Well, we're going to begin by saying that the world seems to be dominated by things that come in threes. And that shouldn't really surprise us, because you would expect the hallmark or the fingerprint of God to be on everything that he has made. Some of the little ones might not know what a hallmark is. When you have gold or something else, you get a little stamp or something, and you stamp that hallmark on it, and you know where it's come from and various things about it. You know what a fingerprint is, doesn't you? It just shows, you press down a fingerprint on a bit of ink or something, and it shows who that individual is. And we would expect the hallmark stamp, if you like, or the fingerprint of the God of the universe to be on all that he has made. God is the designer, the creator, the ruler, the sustainer, and the consummator of all things. And so God, who is revealed to us as one God, revealed to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we can see the hallmark and the fingerprint of this one God who is revealed to us as three persons, which we commonly call the Trinity or the Triune God, in just about everything. You think of time, and there is past, present, and future. You think of space, there is height, width, and depth, the very elementary principles and building blocks of the universe that you and I experience every day and live in. Energy is either decreasing, static, or increasing. Motion is either backward, static, or forward. Matter is either gas, liquid, or solid. Life seems to be characterized by three big major sections: childhood, adulthood, and old age. Marriage is and should be between one man, one woman, and God. A cord of three strands, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, is not easily broken. A family has a mother, a father, with children. Design is either devolving, static, or evolving. The economy and the finances were either in debt, bankrupt, or in credit. Man himself seems to be body, soul, and spirit, the scriptures tell us. And we start delving into science, and that's not my remit whatsoever, so it won't take me very long to show how ignorant I really am. But things like prisms. You have three-sided things, and light goes in and through it, and you've got the spectrum of the colours and various other things. And I'm sure those who are more scientifically aware, and I'm sure whatever subject really interests you, you would be able to divide up huge swathes and even the very elementary building blocks of the world in which we live in into three sections and parts. And it's just showing us the hallmark or the fingerprint of the God who made, sustains, and is the consummator of all things. And what we're going to do this evening is look at the past. What does the Bible say about the past? The Bible has an awful lot to say about the past. The Bible has a lot, maybe a little bit more, to say about the actual present and where we are today in our lives. And it certainly has a lot to say about the future and thinking biblically about the future. So what we're going to do this evening, if you like, is a topical study, if you like. Thinking biblically, what does the Bible say about the past? And we're going to turn to various different parts of the Bible. And how does God want us to think about the past? He certainly does want us to think about the past, as we're going to see. And then, God willing, next week and the week following, the present, the now, today, and then on into the future. Well, two big headings really for us this evening. We have to remember some important historical events. We have to remember the Bible, although we read from the book of Philippians where Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. There are things we're going to see a little bit later on that we must forget, but there are also things that we must very clearly understand, know, and remember. So let's begin with our first big heading. We must remember some important historical events and realities. So a few subheadings for us under this. The book of Ecclesiastes that we read in our prayer meeting earlier tells us and commands us and calls us, particularly when we are young, make sure you do it while you are young, because it's not going to get easier, life, we could read on in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Make sure from your youth you remember your Creator. Now, we have what's called Christian apologetics, where we try to put forward all of our arguments. They've done this in the past, the cosmological, the ontological, the teleological, and already the children's eyes are glazing over and going, I haven't got a clue what you're talking about. But the clever people in our universities come up with all these various, very in-depth arguments to prove the existence of God. And it's good for us to be aware maybe of some of them as we witness and as we bolster and strengthen our own faith, but the Bible doesn't seem to really put an emphasis upon proving the existence of God rather than declaring to us the existence of a creator, telling us we are fools if we say that there is no God. And Romans chapter 1 tells us very clearly that we suppress that truth, we ignore it in light of all of the evidence that is placarded in front of us and within us day in, day out, week in, week out. So I'm not going to try to intellectually wrestle you to believe in the existence of God this evening, but to declare very clearly to you that in my mind, and in a sane, rational, reasonable mind, there has to be a first cause of all of the effects that are in our universe. I've never met anybody, any atheist. I've met loads of people who call themselves atheists. And when I've asked them just to stop, calm down, don't want a big argument with you, but can you say that nothing created everything from nothing? Or could you be absolutely sure that the universe is eternal? And I've never met one who can say, I can say yes, that nothing created everything from nothing, or I'm absolutely sure that the universe is eternal. And your only option is then, therefore, that there is an eternal, uncreated being. And in our language, we use the word God. In other languages, they use Allah and Dios and other things. We must remember our Creator. We must remember that we are just mere creatures. We are not uncreated, infinite, eternal beings. But we are mere creatures created by somebody else. And the Bible calls us in the book of Ecclesiastes directly, particularly while we're young, to look back. Look back through history, but more than that, go back before mankind even existed. Go back before there was any life on this planet, if you like. And what is the origin of the universe? What is the origin of life? What is the origin of the species? What is the origin of mankind? And the only reasonable answer you can come up with is God. And we need to remember that God is the original cause of the universe. And of life, and of species, and of mankind. We must remember that. Our lives are impoverished if we don't remember God, our Creator. Jesus and the cross and so many other things and wisdom and how to live and preparing to die and what is the other and this, that and everything else almost completely disappears, becomes irrelevant if we forget our Creator. But as soon as we remember our Creator, all of those other things begin to become very significant and start to fall into their place. So as we think about the past, we would begin by remembering and thinking about our Creator. Now, we live in an age where nobody's allowed to tell anybody that anybody else is wrong. Well, the Bible is not so sensitive to the feelings of various different people and would tell you outrightly in very simple, clear language, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. So if there is anybody here this evening who is not remembering and thinking about their Creator in some way, shape or form, the Bible would tell you, and I think logic and reason would tell you, that you are a fool. Now, some of us like science, and some of us like the arts, and some of us like the humanities, and some of us like this, that, and sports, and other things, and are not too involved in the world of intelligentsia and everything else, but now, that's something that we've all got to think about, isn't it? Some of us might not think about color coordination in our clothing when we get up, and this, that, and everything else. Some of us don't particularly think about what we're going to eat during the day. We just grab whatever we can along the way. But although there are many things that might be very important to some people that are not important to you individually, the fact of your Creator should very, very deeply affect you and be thought about at a very deep and meaningful way. Well, as soon as we've been confronted by the Creator, as we have been in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you're confronted by the fall of mankind, haven't you? And that is the only explanation for how there can be a perfect, holy, glorious God and the mess we see all around us in the modern and the ancient world. How on earth are things the way they are? That's a huge problem for a lot of people. Now, if God is all good and God is all powerful, He would want to put away evil and suffering and pain and death and all of those things. And, well, He's either not all good or He's not all powerful. What is the explanation for why things are the way that they are? Well, Genesis chapter 3 explains very clearly why things are the way they are. Now, you're allowed one trip round, Chris. And once you've been round once, that's your lot, mate. And if he goes for a second trip round, one of the men's going to grab him and he's not going to do his little jolly jaunt round the church, which he likes to do week after week. Right, we're going back. The Creator must factor into our thinking. The fall and the curse must factor into our thinking. And you can't get anywhere to interpreting what's going on around you. You are just stumbling around blind and in the dark if you don't remember those things and think about them. What else are we to look back to? Well, God could have just given us a very quick little book in the Old Testament or whatever, hurried things on and sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not given us 39 books and hundreds and thousands of years even from the fall and the first promise to the coming of Christ. But He, in His infinite wisdom, has seen to it that there's been a good couple of thousand years from the fall and the first promise of a Savior through to His final actual incarnation and coming. And we need to look back. It's wonderful to study through your Old Testament and see all the types and the shadows and the promises, whether they're historical types like the life of David and of Aaron maybe, and the other prophets and kings and priests and the various events that are going on, and then the prophecies themselves really give us wonderful appetite for the Savior in the New Testament. Now, I know that in many languages they're only blessed with parts of the New Testament. They haven't got the Old Testament, but we've been greatly blessed with the whole of the Old and the New and a very good translation in our own mother tongue. And we need to look back and remember, yeah, God said that through Isaiah. God said that through Jeremiah. God said that through David. God said that through Moses and various others. And it really does enhance our understanding of God. Our view, if you like, of the beauty and the transcendence and the excellency of Christ, to see that throughout time God painstakingly, one after the other, governed events and people and prophecies and various other things to lay out to us vast amounts of information about Christ long before He ever came. And we'd be foolish. We'd be really foolish not to read our Old Testament with Christ in view, looking through the New Testament to find Him. As we look back, not only are there all these wonderful promises and prophecies which are of a very positive nature and intriguing and fascinating and not negative in any way, shape or form, there's a whole load of stuff in the Old Testament that just isn't palatable, is it, to modern man. The judgments of God at Sodom and Gomorrah against homosexuality. The swallowing up of Korah and his others that followed with him in his group because they rebelled against God's order of things. The floods that we're beginning to really look at in the book of Genesis in the morning. The captivity and some of the language really is in actual fact is a little bit embarrassing almost if you're a young believer trying to explain to somebody who's trying to smash and destroy the Old Testament in your conversation. The killing and the slaughtering of men and women and even the cannibalism and the eating of people at the beginning of the captivity just to keep themselves alive is stomach churning, curdling literature. But it reminds us that God is not messing about with sin. God's justice, like his love, is infinite. God's holiness, like his mercy and grace, is infinite. He is infinite in all of his attributes. He's not just infinite. We love to hear he's infinite in love. I don't know why people start talking about the love of God and don't use that word infinite. For me, they just got to be connected. That he loves me infinitely as if there is nothing else. The Father loves me as if Jesus is not sitting at his right hand or there is any Holy Spirit or angels or anybody else in heaven or on earth. That God loves me infinitely as well as eternally. But he's not only infinite in his love and his mercy and his grace and his kindness, his compassion and his wisdom, which nobody balks at and doesn't like, but very challengingly, very soberingly, the Bible tells us that God is infinite in all of his attributes. Therefore, he's infinite in his righteousness and his justice and his holiness. And we see it shining out. You might not like reading it before you go to bed, and you might not like a whole long series on some of these parts of the Bible, maybe. You might not even want to bring your very left-wing liberal friends into parts of these studies as we go through them, because it just wouldn't help them. It would put them off even more, maybe. But facts are facts. God doesn't change. They're there again and again and again, as I've mentioned just a few of them. We need to look back. If God has dealt with the apple of his eye, with his own people who he painstakingly brought out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the promised land and put vast amounts of time and effort into them and then judged them in such a way, what's he going to do with you who reject, resist, deny and ignore? Have to remember the judgments of God, don't we? We have to remember not only the judgments of God, I've mentioned them, but just so you can write them down if you want to, the grace of God in the past. And we see that God is infinite, yes, in all of his attributes, infinite in grace. And it's almost like when you're looking at one of the attributes of God, all of the other infinite attributes of God are working behind the scenes to show and reveal that other infinite attribute. And when we think about the grace of God, all of his power and all of his wisdom and all of his goodness and all that he is in his righteousness and everything else is working, isn't it, behind the scenes to show and reveal his infinite grace. God is love. God is the God of all grace. And we see the grace of God shining out all the way through the Old Testament and the New, leading us up to today, and his wisdom and his power and his love and his faithfulness is recorded again and again and again, isn't it? We need to remember these things. We need to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Especially, we need to remember that the only explanation for why the world is as it is, ancient and modern, is because man has rebelled against the Creator of the universe. We need to remember all of the Old Testament prophecies of Christ and the judgments of God and the grace of God. We need to remember that God has fulfilled all of his promises, and all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We need to particularly fix our eyes on Jesus and particularly remember his sufferings. The communion table is going to be laid out in a little bit for us, isn't it? We're going to break bread and we're going to take the cup, and Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." One of the only visible things that we do in the church is a remembrance of the sufferings and the bloodshedding and the death of Jesus. And we've really got to fix our eyes on that and remember that. As the book of Hebrews so wonderfully puts it, and many of us will have memorized this years ago, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, for the joy that is set before him, what did he do? Endured the cross, scorned the shame, but now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. for believers is, it's not the great option, is it? Or a suggestion, or a maybe, occasionally, you might think about in some loose kind of way the sufferings of Christ, but we got to look back at the cross knowing that it's the center of history. It's going to be the center of eternity. And though Scott reminded us a few weeks ago from Revelation chapter 1, when John saw this Jesus, whom he'd laid his head up against on various times, who'd followed and walked and ate and slept in the same vicinity of and saw dying on a cross, when he saw him, he fell down as if he was dead because of his risen glory. The marks, the scars of his suffering and death will be seen forever and ever. We've got to remember what happened at Calvary. We've got to memorize the words. We've got to read the four accounts, maybe. And you can say, well, Stephen, you're so ignorant about science. You're so ignorant about history. You're so ignorant about DIY. You're so ignorant about, I don't know, engineering and hundreds of other subjects. We shouldn't be so concerned how ignorant we are on this, that, and everything else. But if we're ignorant about the cross, we really need to think deeply about that. Of all subjects, topics, events, and everything else that has ever happened on the face of the earth, you can be ignorant about a whole lot of them. Don't be ignorant about the sufferings of Christ and the cross. We read from 2 Timothy that we need to remember Jesus Christ, the Son of David, risen from the dead. And life is so different if we remember he is risen and alive and he has conquered death, or we forget it. We get involved in all kinds of waste of time and sin and hopelessness and despair, and the suicide rate is going up, and depression and anxiety and medication and this, that and the other is hitting the roof in our day and in our generation because people don't believe, and some believers forget and they fail to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Why do so many churches get into so much trouble? Why are there splits and divisions and problems and issues and this, that, and everything? Why are we not as joyful as we could, should, and ought to be? Because we forget to remember Jesus Christ, the Son of David, risen from the dead. And it's not as if it's just a tiny little piece in the scripture somewhere that we've got to really search for, and it's pretty obscure and wrapped in some obscure language where there might possibly be a mention that Jesus rose again from the dead. It's as plain as day, isn't it? And the fact that the fourth commandment has changed from a Saturday to a Sunday in celebration of the resurrection, well, should keep very firmly in our minds that we're not following some dead teacher. We are following one who is not just revived from the dead, not just come back after a few moments of clinically being dead, not just one who has raised a couple of people in a couple of years and this, that, and the other who went and died again, but one who is risen and is alive forevermore. We must remember Jesus, the Son of David, risen from the dead. We must remember that all authority and power has been given unto him. As Jesus meets with his disciples for the last time, he says to them, doesn't he, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, therefore go. Now, you think, what happens if he didn't say that first little bit? And he just met with them and he said, go and make disciples of all nations. And he didn't point them back to the past, to the resurrection and his exaltation and glorification. They just go, this is impossible, mate. There's no possible way we're going to be able to go. We might start Peter. Somebody like Peter maybe might get on with the job quickly, but he wouldn't get very far, would he? And I'm sure those words, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, were so very, very comforting and strengthening to Peter and the other apostles, as they found going and making disciples so very, very hard and difficult. We have to acknowledge and remember that Jesus has not just died or risen, but has all authority, dominion in heaven and earth, and he sits at God's right hand. We have to remember, don't we? And give thanks, many of us here this evening, that we have been converted. Even if you've grown up in a Christian home and all of your siblings and all of your previous generations have been converted, you still have to give thanks. You didn't deserve it, did you? Others of us, we look around the family, the cousins, the aunts and the uncles, parents, grandparents and this and that, and we can't find anybody who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And we really scratch our heads and wonder, why me? He has provided, he has preserved, he has led, he has used. He has sealed us with his Spirit and our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And again, the psalmist and Christ himself and the apostles praise God for his past mercies. We read, didn't we, from 2 Timothy, where Paul is looking back and going, yeah, I remember the faith of your mom and your grandmother. I'm sure that you got this faith as well. I give thanks to God for this faith that you have. And something quite miraculous happened in that apostolic age when I laid hands on you. There was a prophecy of various gifts that you have and fan into flame and stir up those gifts. Okay? Think about your past. Think about your parents, if you like, or your mother and your grandmother. Think about your conversion. Think about when you were ordained into the ministry. Think about the gifts that you were given in the past. Think about what God has done for you in the past. And may some of the things that God has done for you in the past dominate your present and future thinking. The Bible calls us to remember these things, doesn't it? And Sunday should be, over and over and over again, a reminder of what God has done, is doing as we look next week, and will do as we look at the following week. But not only does the Bible turn us back to the past and say, don't forget that, remember that, remember that, remember that, give thanks for that, meditate on that, think about that in your times of trials and troubles and your good times and everything else, and all of these things about creation and fall and promises and fulfillment in Christ, and particularly the cross and the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, all of these past events that dominate the past, if you like. The Bible also tells us to forget. You must forget certain things. Now, me in my middle age, if you like, and relatively short life, can tell you that I've met with quite a number of people who just can't live for God in the present. They can't look to the future. They can't do anything. They've just stagnated. They've got to into a dead end, if you like, because they can't let certain things in the past go. Things that they have done or things that other people have done. And Paul is telling us here, and the scriptures would tell us, look, remember that, remember that, remember that. It's good to have that in your thinking and look back in the past. And these things need to be firmly embedded in your mind, and you need to think deeper and deeper and fuller about these various things. But there are also many things that you have to forget. You have to put them away. You have to almost pretend they never happened. And that's why we read from the book of Philippians chapter 3. Paul had made mistakes. Big mistakes. They were so big that sometimes he not only called himself the least of the saints or the least of the apostles, but he called himself the chief of sinners. There were things that he had done that, in a sense, were very, very hard to forget, and they kept being brought back, and he kept being challenged and convicted by him. But he's telling us here in Philippians chapter 3, one thing I do, I forget the past. Because I say this reverently and thoughtfully, that not even God can change the past. Think about that. God can't do a lot of things. He can't cease to exist. He can't fail. He can't sin. He can't change. And not even God can change the past. So there are lots of things that we have to remember that we've listed out, but there are also lots of things that we have to forget. Once our sin is repented of and the lessons have somewhat been learnt, we forget them, we put them away, and we should not have any regret. And we just chalk that down to all things work together for good towards those who love God and called according to his purposes, even my sin and my failure. When Christ brought conviction and drew repentance out of Peter after he rose again in John chapter 21, many of us will know the scene down on the beach there as the disciples are out fishing, and then they realize that it's Jesus that's walking on the beach, and Peter jumps out of the ship and takes his run or swim or whatever he had to do to meet with the Lord. Jesus does remind him of his past, that he had said, "If all these deny you, I will not deny you. And I love you more than all of these others." And Jesus asks him, "Do you really, genuinely, actually, sincerely love me more than these?" And he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And he's very, very clearly reminding him of that awful time where Peter made potentially the worst mistake that he'd ever made in his life, in under oath with swearing and cursing, denying that he'd ever even met or knew the one who died to save him from his sin. But Jesus, at that point, does not make Peter wallow in the past, but very quickly, once it's dealt with, moves him on to the future and says, "Tend and feed my sheep." And is not so concerned with the past, but more interested in the present and the future, knowing that he, as God himself, cannot change the past. And some people live and wallow in regret, and it ruins many, many years of their lives, and it's blighting their present and potentially their future as well. So if, like me, you have done things and you have said things that have left deep scars and things that you think potentially you're going to take with you to the grave, you have to let them go. He tells us, don't remember them. God has cast them into the sea of his own forgetfulness. He has cast them behind his back as far as the east is from the west. He's trampled them underfoot. He has blotted them out, the scriptures say. The debt has been removed, and we have to let it go. Living with remorse and regret is no way to live the Christian life. But what about forgiving others? We find this again and again. It's quite amazing, to be honest with you. You could be reading through your New Testament and the letters to the churches and go, what on earth are they doing to one another? Why are they being told again and again and again to forgive? What on earth are they doing to one another? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Or you could read from the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Harboring resentment and unforgiveness against somebody else is no way to live, is it? The scriptures tell us very clearly, if you've got something against your brother, before you go and worship and try to come before an infinitely holy God or seek his forgiveness, you go and reconcile with your brother before you try and worship a God whom you're going to have to ask to forgive you again and again and again. And sometimes when it's our enemies, if you like, we go, oh, we're to love our enemies. We can deal with that, cope with that, no problem. Well, we don't expect any different, do we, from an unbeliever? We expect it from them. Other times, it's an unbelieving family member. Not so easy, is it? Some of the dark, dark things of life happen to us. At other times, it's Christians who've loved us and served us, whatever, for many, many years, and then they turn, they make a huge mistake, and they do something and betray us or whatever, and it's very, very hard to forgive and forget, isn't it? Very, very easy to remember over and over and over and over again, never to trust them again, never to love them again. Never to have that relationship that you once had, maybe, restored. The Bible tells us we must forget. We must pretend as if it never happened. That's what God does with our sin. He pretends as if it's never happened. And not only forgiving sin, forgiving our own sin, if you like, once we've come to God and dealt with it and letting it go and forgetting it and moving on and then forgetting the sin of others, whether they're enemies or other Christians or whatever it is. But then we're even told here, as we read in the book of Ephesians, to bear with one another. Now, bearing with one another. Now, that's not just forgiveness. That's because God knows that we can all be a little difficult. We can be a bit prickly. We can be a bit awkward. We can be a bit selfish and self-absorbed, can't we? And if we were all perfect like Jesus, we wouldn't need to bear with one another. It'd be easy. If every Christian in the church was exactly like Jesus, we wouldn't be commanded to forgive one another and bear with one another. It would be an absolute joy and delight to be somewhat associated, spend time, serve, worship, and everything else with them. Sometimes we rub each other up the wrong way. And we find it difficult to sing with them and pray with them and serve with them and fellowship with them. It's an easy thing in the world to go to the same church, even a church this size, isn't it, and not really want to talk to them, not really have anything to do with them. Just kind of nod and whatever and ask if they're all right kind of thing at best, but really not have any meaningful Christian fellowship with them. We can't bear with them because of their difference. They grew up different generation, different outlook, different hobbies and sports maybe, different likes and dislikes, different things, this, that and everything else, and they just seem such an absolute foreigner to us. And it goes on over the years, doesn't it? And the little things, the prickly awkward and things that wind us up and rub us up the wrong way and this, that and the other. And we find ourselves not thinking very highly and very nicely of various ones in the congregation. And that's why we're told to bear with one another. He could say, how have they sinned against you? What have they really done that has really been sinful against you? We can't really find anything better. They just rub me up the wrong way. Well, God has sent them into our lives, hasn't he, to sanctify us, to make us a bit more like Jesus. And we have to forget the past. We're not to bring it up and remember it, but to bear with one another. Why would we be exhorted to diligently preserve and maintain the unity of the Spirit if it wasn't something deeply difficult to do? If there was nothing that could ever divide us, if there was no criticism or frustration or negativity or gossip or everything else, and everything was dominated by the fact in the passage in Ephesians 4 that there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, and that's the only thing that goes on amongst us, we wouldn't need to forgive and bear with one another. But like we need to remember a whole lot of stuff. There's also a whole lot of stuff, isn't there, that we have to forgive and we have to forget. As we come to a close this evening, I often like to do this just to make it real clear. Applications for the unbelievers and then something for the believers. Unbeliever here this evening, you have a past that is, like my past before I became a Christian, completely characterized and dominated by sin, rebellion, and rejection of God. And even your most righteous acts that you thought were so good and so holy and must have pleased God as you've really sacrificed some time, talents, or resources, whatever it is, God says, are like filthy rags. Because they're not done by faith, for the right motives, and the glory of God. And what are you going to do about not obeying one of his commandments, even once? That's your past, young and old. To the young, as you look back at the past this evening and think about these things this evening, where did it all come from? You must look back and acknowledge that there is a primary cause of all things, and that primary cause is the God to whom we must all give an account. Why were you born where you were born? Why were you born to the parents that you were born? Why were you born in England if you were born an Englishman? Why were you born male or female, as the case may be? You had nothing to do with any of those things. And yet you think that you are the captain of your own destiny. You didn't choose any of those things. Your past was decided and decreed by the God
to whom you must give an account. Look through history, my friends, and as you start looking through history, you can see that it's right that the English word is history because it is his story. And you can look back through the history of the world, maybe through the lens of Scripture and faith, and you can see that there is one sure guide through all of history and time, through all nations and people, and that is the God of the Bible. And your past unbelief is the cause of your present ignorance and your future condemnation. And you have to look at the past, as well as the present next week and the future the week after, in a biblical way. And when you do, you will see that today is the day of salvation, and you do need the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. For many of us as believers, though, we must praise God for the past and his great, great mercy to us. We must leave some of the past behind, the realm of sin and rebellion, failure and regret. But God cannot change the past, but is very happy to wash it all completely clean from his memory bank. And let us remember, particularly at the communion table this evening, let us remember the cross. Let us remember Jesus Christ, the Son of David, risen from the dead. Let us remember that Jesus said, now because of that resurrection and exaltation, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. And let us not forget these past glorious events that determine our present and our future as well. God wants us to think about the past. We're going to see that he wants us to think very clearly about the present and the future as well. But there is a biblical way to think about the past, and I hope that we can all do that. Well, let's sing together as we close.